Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon His Word now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this sweet assurance of pardon that Christ bore our sins in His body on the tree, on that cruel cross of shame and suffering, where He bore the wrath of God in our place for our sins, because He had no sin, but He took our sin upon Himself. And we thank You that we are washed in His blood and righteousness, that You have forgiven us of the guilt of all of our sins, past, present, and future. And that in Him we are clothed in His perfect righteousness, and You declare us righteous. You see us in Christ as though we lived His life. And You call us Your beloved children, in whom You delight. We are beloved sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father, and we have an inheritance in the new heavens and new earth that cannot perish or spoil or ever fade away. And we thank You for that. We thank You that it's all a gift of free grace, and it's received by faith alone in Christ alone. Father, help us to never take Your grace for granted, but to always be thankful all the days of our life and to run the race of the Christian life with endurance and joy and gratitude, obeying Your law with thankfulness in our hearts, empowered by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We thank You that the Spirit who dwells within us will continue that good work He begun in us unto the day of completion at Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, help us now to meditate upon Your Word. We thank You that You give us Your Word as a means of grace to feed our souls and strengthen our faith now. And we pray that You would do that now. Help us to not be mere hearers of Your Word, but to believe Your Word and to respond to Your Word in gratitude. Father, by Your Spirit, help us to understand it and to feed upon Christ by faith, and enliven us and refresh us in Your grace. Help Your servant to preach it faithfully and open the hearts of all who are here today. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And I invite you to turn with me in God's Word now to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That can be found on page 1318 in the Pew Bibles. 1318. And I'll read 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 1 through 14 to give us a little more context here. And our text, though, will be verses 1 through 5. We'll focus mostly on verses 1 through 5. Actually, I'll begin in chapter 9, verse 24. So let's begin our reading in chapter 9, verse 24. Let's give our attention now to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in any race, it's important to know what kind of race you are in. Is it a marathon? Is it a 400-meter race? Is it a 100-meter sprint? This will determine the pace that a runner must take in order to be successful. They also need to know the route in advance, especially if it's a long-distance race. You don't want to get lost in the race. They need to also study the terrain if it's a cross-country race. And they need to know where the water stations are for refreshment along the way and have whatever energy bars to eat as well. Well, Paul reveals to us here the kind of race that we are in the Christian life. He just finished speaking of the Christian life as like that of a race in chapter 9. And he goes on here in chapter 10 and reveals to us the kind of race that we are in the Christian life. And we definitely aren't in a sprint. Some of you have been Christians for many years now, and you've realized that all too well. We are not in a sprint. It's more like a marathon, but not a city marathon on flat paved roads. It's more like a cross-country marathon through a wilderness desert that has mountains and valleys along the way. It's analogous, as Paul shows us here, to Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years in the Sinai desert. So too the Christian race is a pilgrimage. It's like a desert trek through the wilderness of this world as we make our way to our promised land of the new heavens and new earth. And it's important for us to know where to find the refreshment and nourishment that we need for our journey. And we'll see that in our passage. But we might ask, why is Paul mentioning this? What is the larger issue that he's addressing at this point in 1 Corinthians? Well, if you were to go back to chapter 8 and begin there, you would see that this is part of a larger context from chapter 8 to the beginning of chapter 11, where Paul is addressing an issue in the church in Corinth of whether or not Christians in those days were allowed to eat meat that had been offered to an idol. There were many pagan temples all around them, and it was most likely when you go to just a regular grocery store and buy some meat that it had been previously used in a temple sacrifice. And this became an issue in the church. Can we eat this? And many of these Christians had come out of idolatry, and it was really difficult and hard on their conscience to eat meat that had once been sacrificed to an idol. They would often then, if they did that, fall back into idolatry. And so Paul addresses this issue, and he basically says, it is you have Christian liberty, you have Christian freedom to eat meat that had once been sacrificed to an idol. It's just meat, and there's no other God but the one true God. And you may do that, you have the Christian liberty to do that. But he speaks to those who were, in fact, practicing that Christian liberty and tells them, but you guys are going about it the wrong way. You guys are being arrogant and inconsiderate of your weaker brother or sister who has a more tender conscience on the matter, and you're not practicing your Christian liberty with love and concern for them. And he says, you should be willing to lay down your rights out of love for your weaker brother or sister. And then in chapter 9, he goes on and uses himself as an example of one who was willing to surrender his rights for the gospel. He draws attention to himself as one who is an apostle of Jesus Christ. and had every right. He builds up this argument that he had the right to receive material support because of the labors that he'd done for them. And yet Paul surrendered that right and did not take any kind of remuneration for the labors he had done. He surrendered his right for the sake of the gospel so that more might be saved and so that there won't be any kind of stumbling block to gospel ministry in Corinth. So he just used himself as sort of a good example, if you will, of how one ought to live in such a context. And now he points them to Israel in the wilderness as a bad example, reminding them that although you may have the liberty to eat meat that was once sacrificed to an idol, you have to be very careful in the cultural context that you're living in and be warned by Israel how they ended up falling into idolatry time and time again and did not believe God's promises, did not trust them. And he says, don't look at them and be on guard, be warned, flee from idolatry. He gives guidelines later. You should not participate in a pagan ritual in your culture where the meat, in fact, is being used in a sacrifice to God. So he gives some other parameters later to these things. But he's really warning them urgently here from Israel's example and also reminding them of the race of the Christian life, how that's we have need of perseverance in this marathon race that we are in. And we must cling to Christ by faith and look to Him alone and follow Christ. And so we see here this warning for us from Israel's bad example. And we'll see here first that Israel had the same spiritual graces as us. And then secondly, how Israel is an example and warning for us today. But first, notice with me that Israel had the same spiritual graces or gifts as us. Look at verse 1. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." First, notice that Paul refers to the Israelites as our fathers. Now, that is significant. Why is that significant that he refers to them as our fathers? Well, we might ask, were there only Jews in the Corinthian church? No, there were some Jewish Christians, but most of them were Gentile Christians, that is, non-Jews, Greeks and Romans. And yet, Paul can say that the Israelites were our fathers. This shows the unity of the New Covenant community with the Old Covenant community. We even today can say that those were our fathers. Those were our spiritual forefathers in the wilderness. We are part of the same covenant family tree. They are our spiritual ancestors. Now, no doubt there is some discontinuity between the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace and the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace, but it is one covenant of grace. And Paul especially highlights the continuity here. And he draws on experiences of the Israelites from the time of the Exodus and wilderness wandering. Now, the Old Testament scripture passages that speak to these experiences of Israel in the wilderness are numerous. You can learn about them in Exodus and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, the Psalms and the Prophets. And Paul doesn't have any one particular passage in mind, but it is drawing on all of them as a master of the Old Testament revelation. And so we have to keep them all in mind. And notice that first he says that our fathers were all under the cloud. Children, do you remember, children, how God led Israel out of Egypt and guided them in the wilderness? Children, how did they know that God was with them in the wilderness, that He was leading them? Well, children, it's because they saw the pillar of cloud by day. Remember that? They saw a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Just imagine that. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? This cloud, children, was an image of the Spirit of God among them. It assured them of His presence. Israel beheld God's glory in the cloud. The Lord spoke to Moses from the cloud. Now, most Old Testament passages say that the cloud led Israel as if in front of them. And we see this, for example, in Exodus 13 and 14, where the cloud moves from in front of them to behind them to fence off the Egyptians that are pursuing them. The glory cloud of God's presence was like a good shepherd, you might say, leading His sheep and protecting them from harm. But we learn more about how God's glory cloud functioned for Israel from other passages in the Bible as well. Psalm 105 says in verse 39 that He spread a cloud for a covering, and fire to give light by night. So at times the cloud was covering them. We might ask, why was it covering them? Well, Isaiah 4 gives us help here. Isaiah 4, verse 5 says, "Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." Right? Can you imagine living and walking through the desert for 40 years and just imagine not having any shade? I mean, that would be absolutely miserable, right? You go on a hot summer day and the sun is beating down on your head, and what are you looking for? You're looking for shade, right? You don't want to get sunburned and die of heat exhaustion. And so God's glory cloud provided a tent for them to give them shade and give them also refuge from rain and wind, right? You go outside, children, on a rainy day, and what are you asking mom and dad for? Can I use the umbrella? The children are always asking, can I use the umbrella? It's such a neat thing, a device, right? An umbrella. And this was like an umbrella. The glory cloud of God's Spirit presence functioned for them like an umbrella in times of rain and wind. Exodus 14 also hints at the fact that the cloud was over or with Israel as they walked through the sea. So the glory cloud of God's Spirit presence provided all kinds of physical benefits for Israel. And as we reflect upon these, we see just how good our God was to them, to our spiritual forefathers. But not only were they these physical benefits, there was also deeper spiritual benefits. The glory cloud was a sign and seal to Israel that God was with them. They could be assured of His glory presence and protective care. Think of how this would have been like spiritual food for their souls. Think of how this would have helped give them peace and security through the storms of life. It would have assured them that if God is with us, who or what can be against us? And not only that, Paul says in verse 1 here of our passage, "And all passed through the sea." Now, what is this referring to? Well, this, of course, is a reference to the crossing through the Red Sea. Now think about that. I love how we sang from Psalm 78 that God showed wonders to their fathers when in Egypt, Zoan's land, He split the sea and led them through it, piled waters, made them stand. When is the last time you saw water separate and stand at attention like a soldier, like an army, obeying its commander? Well, children, God commanded the waters of creation to separate and stand at attention as God safely brought Israel through the waters to dry ground on the other side. They didn't get wet, really. They may have been even dirtier and more dusty as they got on the other side. And this no doubt had physical benefits as they made it safely to the other side and didn't fall by the Pharaoh and his army. But this also would have been spiritual food to strengthen their faith. In Old Testament times and culture, the sea was representative of chaos and death. And God often used the waters of creation as a weapon of his judgment, as we see in the flood in Noah's day and in the Red Sea crossing. It was also an arm of his judgment in the story of Jonah, the runaway prophet. And to be stuck between the Egyptian army and the sea means certain judgment and death. But to pass through the sea is to pass through judgment and death to vindication and life. And as Israel passed through the waters of judgment, Israel was declared God's people, in whom he delights. Now, was that declared of the Egyptians at the Red Sea? No. They sank like a brick to the bottom of the sea. They were judged, but Israel was approved and declared my people according to God's mercy and grace. Now, wouldn't that encourage you as an Israelite as you now begin your journey in the wilderness? During your trials and temptations in the wilderness, you could look back to that time when God brought you from death to life, from judgment to justification, when he brought you through the Red Sea. And you could trust that he is with you and that he is for you. It was a sign and seal, you see, of God's covenant promises of his presence and protection. No other nation knew this grace, but Israel did. And so Paul even calls it a baptism here. Notice verse 2, he says, all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. You see, just as our baptism is a sign and seal of God's covenant promises to us, that we have been brought from death to life in Christ, that we have passed through God's judgment and are forgiven of our sins in Christ, so too the Red Sea crossing assured them of these same things for those who believed. If they believed God's promises, their baptism in the Red Sea would have served to nourish and strengthen their faith, just as our baptism does for us all of the days of our Christian life. Now, as a side note, interestingly, Paul says that they all were baptized, not just adult believers, but even infants, or we might say covenant households. Now, notice Paul mentions three things they were baptized into. They were baptized into the sea, the cloud, and Moses. What does all this refer to? Well, as we already mentioned, the sea represents the element of water and judgment, of course, that they pass through it. And as I already mentioned, the glory cloud was an image of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But why mention Moses here? Why does he mention Moses? They're baptized into Moses, he says. Well, because Moses, if you remember, was the mediator of the covenant in the Old Testament. He stood between God and the people and interceded on their behalf to God. And he spoke to the people on God's behalf. Moses was the one who led Israel out of Egypt. When he raised his hands, the waters of the Red Sea parted and opened up the way of salvation. He was the agent of God's redemption. And so they were baptized into Moses, the covenant mediator. But Moses also was a shadow or a type of a greater mediator, as we hear especially in the book of Hebrews. He was a shadow and type of a greater mediator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And so when Paul says they were baptized into Moses, that's Old Testament language, if you will, for baptized into Christ. which is a phrase that you hear throughout the book of Acts. They were baptized into Christ. The point is that Moses was a type of Christ, and if they were baptized into the quintessential type of Christ and his mediatorial work, so they received their grace ultimately from the reality, Christ himself, if they believed God's promises. Similar to the Old Testament sacrifices. Those were shadows and types, but the reality is ultimately found in Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Paul brings all this up to stress to you and me that we have the same spiritual grace or gifts that they had. But we must remember too, we have a greater revelation than they had. Because we are no longer living in the redemptive era of shadows and types, but of the full revelation of Christ. In Christ, our baptism signifies and seals to us that if we trust in Christ, we have passed through God's judgment and eternal death to complete forgiveness of all of our sins and eternal resurrection life. Eternal resurrection life. As Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You see, our baptism is a sign and seal of our union with Christ, and that we will not come into judgment, but have already passed from death to life. And so as one who has been brought into union with Christ, the exhortation is for us today to run the race of the Christian life, being assured of God's presence and protection and pardon. When you grow weary or are afraid in the Christian life, remember your baptism and what it points you to. Your baptism is a sign and seal that God is with you. And will protect you and preserve you on your pilgrim journey. You are already forgiven once for all. It's a sign and seal of that. You are already alive in Christ. And you have the Spirit dwelling within you to guide you and to be your shade and refuge in this pilgrim life. Just as the cloud was a shade and refuge for them. Look beyond the physical sign of baptism to the reality that it signifies and let that be food for your soul in this pilgrim journey. And not only that, not only did they have a sign and seal of God's grace that mirrors the sacrament of baptism, Paul goes on to say that they also had a sign and seal of God's grace that mirrors the sacrament of the Lord's Supper as well. Notice verse 3, he says, and all ate the same spiritual food. What is Paul talking about here? What Old Testament story? What event? Well, here Paul is referencing the manna that God gave Israel in the wilderness. Children, remember that? When they were hungry, God fed them. He rained down manna from heaven so they wouldn't starve and die in the wilderness. And this manna was more than just physical food. It was spiritual food as well. As Paul says here, all ate the same spiritual food. You see, Israel had their own version of the Lord's Supper, as it were. The manna wasn't merely meant to feed them physically. It also fed them spiritually. God, if you remember, only provided Israel just enough manna for how many days? One day. One day, in order to test them, we read this in Exodus 16, verse 4, in order to test them and to get them to realize that they are dependent on Him for all things and that they can trust Him every day to provide for them. Furthermore, do you remember what it tasted like? It tasted like wafers made with honey. And God had good reason for giving them manna that tasted like honey. The manna, you see, was to be a foretaste of the promised land, which over and over again in the Bible is described as a land flowing with milk and what? Honey. And so the manna, you see, was more than just food to eat. It was meant also to feed their souls daily. It was a daily sign and seal of God's presence and provision in the wilderness. It assured them that God will faithfully bring them to the promised land. According to Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, it taught them that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Interestingly, Jesus quotes that in his temptation in the wilderness for 40 days. But even more, the sign of the manna pointed forward to a greater bread, the true bread of heaven, bread that doesn't nourish temporarily, but that nourishes unto everlasting life. You remember Jesus makes this connection in his bread of life discourse in John chapter 6. And so they had a sign and seal of the same spiritual food as us, namely the true bread of heaven, the body of Christ given on the cross for the life of the world. And not only did God feed them physically and spiritually, he also quenched their thirst physically and spiritually. As we know from eating food, it's good to have something to drink to wash the food down, right? And we need to drink to survive physically as well. And so God, in his goodness and mercy, also gave them a physical sign of his promise to satisfy their thirsty souls. A divine beverage to balance the bread of heaven. We see this in verse 4. Paul says, notice, and all drank the same spiritual drink. Here Paul is referencing what? Well, he's speaking of the water that flowed from the rock when Moses struck it. Remember that scene? Living water gushed, flowed from the rock when Moses struck it to quench their thirst in the desert. And again, this was, once again, more than just physical blessing. It was a spiritual blessing to them. It was a sign that God was present with them, would provide for them, and would satisfy their souls unto everlasting life if they trusted his covenant promises. And the source of that spiritual water wasn't simply a rock. What was the source of that water that Paul says here? It was ultimately Christ himself. Notice what Paul says in verse 4, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. Now think about this. How was the rock Christ? Well, if you look at Exodus 17, you see there that God, in that story in the Old Testament, in and of itself, associates himself with the rock. It says in Exodus 17, verse 6, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. You see, God associates himself with the rock. And Paul says the rock was Christ. You see, Christ in a pre-incarnate state is the one who stands there and is struck by Moses so that living water would pour forth from him. And it points forward to Christ, you see, being struck on the cross and taking the judgment on himself. You know, if you read that story in its original context and in its original language, Israel, in fact, was bringing a lawsuit against God, and God should have judged them, but instead, Christ assembles the elders of Israel in a courtroom scene and stands in the place of the judge, but surprisingly, Christ took the judgment that they deserved so that they might drink water, the water of life. This is not a beautiful picture of what Christ would ultimately do for us on the cross, being struck with the judgment in our place so that living water of eternal life would flow forth from him for those who believe. And so rock becomes a title for God in the Old Testament. We see this especially in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, which recalls the Exodus and wilderness wanderings. But this rock, Paul says, followed them. How did it follow them? Typically, children, we don't see rocks just kind of walking around, right? Well, if the rock is associated with God himself, then we see that he was with them the whole time. guiding them in the wilderness. But also at the end, you may not remember this, but at the end of their wilderness wanderings, we see the same miracle take place in Numbers 20. Again, at the same location, Massah or Meribah. And so these two incidents function like bookends to their pilgrimage to the promised land, showing that God, their rock, was following them all along to quench their thirsty souls, and the rock was Christ. And so do you see the continuity that Paul makes here between our fathers in the Old Testament and us today in the New Testament era? Paul says they had the same spiritual graces as us in their pilgrimage to the promised land. And beloved, we have the same graces as well through the word and sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. But we have the full revelation in Christ. And so what Paul does here is first, he stresses the continuity that we have with them. Israel had the same spiritual graces as us. But secondly, notice, Israel is an example, a warning for us. What Paul says next is meant to shock us. He sets up a contrast here when he says, notice the word all five times up to this point. All were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. And then verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Or as it says in this version, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That ought to shock us. Really? They had all that grace, all those gifts, but then most of them died? We ought to be asking ourselves, what happened? Most of them died in the wilderness. Most of them didn't reach the promised land of Canaan. Most of them were judged by God. Out of all the Israelites that God delivered from Egypt, that were over 20, only two entered the promised land. Do you realize that? Do you remember who they were? Joshua and Caleb. Not even Moses entered the promised land. Now that doesn't mean that Moses wasn't eternally saved or that others weren't. Those who were God's elect people would have trusted God's promises and received the eternal inheritance of a new heavens and new earth in Christ. But because the nation as a whole mostly demonstrated unbelief, that generation was judged and did not receive the temporal blessings of the land of Canaan. The next generation would enter the promised land, but not the first generation. Nevertheless, all had the same spiritual graces that we do, but most of them did not enter the promised land and were judged in the desert. And again, this begs the question, we have to ask why? Why didn't they make it? Well, Hebrews gives us help here. Hebrews 4, verse 2 says this, "For good news," in other words, for the gospel, "came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them." Why? "Because they were not united by faith with those who listened." You see, they had all those spiritual privileges and advantages. They had the same spiritual graces, the same spiritual food as us. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. Why? Because they did not have faith. They did not trust God's promises. They did not believe God was with them. They did not have faith in God as their true Savior, their only true Savior. And so rather than they just tested God at Massah and Meribah, were at the very source of that water, were poured forth from the rock. They tested God at Massah and Meribah. That those locations mean literally testing and quarreling. They had no faith in Christ, their only rock of salvation. And so you see, Paul uses Israel as an example and warning for the Corinthian church and for us today. As he says in verse 6, now these things took place as examples, or literally types, for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. What lesson are we to learn from Israel in the wilderness? Well, several lessons here we see forming. The first is this: we must not presume upon God's grace. We must not presume upon God's grace. We see here that just because you have spiritual graces, such as baptism and the Lord's Supper, that in and of itself doesn't make you a true Christian. You must believe the promise of God in the Word and sacraments. You see, there was some kind of an attitude in the Corinthian church that had this sort of magical view of the sacraments. Well, we have the sacraments. We have baptism. We have the Lord's Supper. We're good. We're Christians. But Paul's warning them, you must believe these things. It's not enough just to be baptized and to take the Lord's Supper. You have to look beyond these things to Christ Himself. And so I have to ask you this morning, dear congregation, do you look beyond the signs and seals of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and do you cling to Christ in true faith? Do you believe it's true, not only for others, but for you also? For you also, as we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism, what is true faith? I love how it adds there. But not only for others, but for me also, these things are true. I'm a sinner. I trust in Christ's completed redemption for me and the forgiveness I have in Him, not by my merits, but by His merits alone. Do you believe the promises made to you in your baptism and in the Lord's Supper? If you do, then be assured that you have the reality in Christ. You have the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, righteousness, and salvation in Christ. But if you don't believe the promises made to you in your baptism and in the Lord's Supper, then I must solemnly warn you that you will come under God's judgment, just as the unbelieving Israelites did in the wilderness. But here's the thing. It will be a far worse judgment if you neglect so great a salvation in Christ, which is the ultimate exodus from sin and eternal death. If you reject Christ, you will suffer eternal death. Not just a temporal death, but eternal death when Christ returns. And instead of the sacraments being a sign and seal of spiritual blessing, they become a sign and seal of God's curse upon you right now as long as you reject Christ. Just as Egypt perished in the baptism of the Red Sea, so too will you perish in the final judgment if you reject Christ. And your baptism is a sign of that, if you reject Christ. The spiritual refreshment of the Lord's Supper is then also turned into a sign and seal of the bitter cup of God's wrath that you will drink down to the dregs when Christ returns if you don't believe in Christ and reject Him as your Lord and Savior. And so I must warn you, it's not enough just to say, well, I'm good, I'm a Christian because I've been baptized, I got the Lord's Supper. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I must warn you, if you haven't yet, of these things. But let me also encourage you that now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to believe. Now is the day to trust in Christ. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God will be with you. God will protect you. God will provide for you all that you need and more in this wilderness world to bring you to the promised land of heaven. You will finally have that quenching of your soul's thirst that you long for in this life through Jesus Christ, who alone can quench your thirsty soul. And this also, this example of Israel in the wilderness, is also a warning to us that we must not think that just because we are baptized and partake of the Lord's Supper, that we can just plunge headlong into sin and disobedience against the revealed will of God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is still holy today. If we make a practice of idolatry, sexual immorality, putting Christ to the test and grumbling against God as they did, and are unrepentant of these things and refuse to turn from these wicked ways, then we will be judged in the end. All who truly believe don't have that attitude ultimately. The Spirit gives us new desires. We cannot have this attitude, well, it's all by grace. I'll just do whatever I want. I'll live a sexually immoral life. I'll plunge headlong into idolatry and live a lifestyle of unrepentant sin. No, the Spirit is given to us to turn from those things. And so the exhortation here is to flee from these things more and more. It doesn't mean you're perfect in the Christian life. We all struggle with these things. We all struggle with sin. It's a lifelong journey, but we turn from them more and more, repenting of them, having heartfelt sorrow for them, and turning to God in Christ, always seeking refuge in His blood and righteousness, alone for salvation, and walking in gratitude. And so turn from these sins and turn to Christ, the only rock and refuge for your thirsty soul in this wilderness world. How will we make it to the end of our pilgrim journey? How will we persevere and not fall in our wilderness? Well, the answer is to cling to Christ, that is, to cling to the rock that is Christ by faith alone. Rest completely in His life, death, and resurrection on your behalf. Trust that He did all the heavy lifting in His perfect obedience and in His sacrificial death on the cross for your sins, and then rose again from the dead for your justification and hope of eternal life. Rest in His complete redemption for you. And then run the race of faith in Christ, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Press on in the Christian life, and with the strength that the Spirit provides from the gospel of Jesus Christ, declared in the Word and sacraments. And trust that God is always with you by His Word and Spirit. And when you doubt God's promises, return to these means of grace over and over again in the Word and sacraments. How do you know that God is with you and for you? Look to the promises of God in Christ in the Word and sacraments and feed on Christ by faith. We go through great trials in the Christian life. We have health problems. We struggle with diabetes, chronic pain, MS, Parkinson's disease, depression, anxiety, mental illness. We get cancer. We struggle to make ends meet. We lose our job, or we have a good job, but unexpected expenses come our way. Or we don't get along with our boss or coworkers. We worry about our children. We're overwhelmed by all our responsibilities. We struggle with the stress of schoolwork, peer pressure, loneliness, conflicts. We have temptations from the world, the devil, and our sin nature to sin. We're persecuted. We face all kinds of trials in the Christian life. It's not easy. But let us not doubt, like Israel, that God is with us and for us in Christ. For He has promised this in His Word and given us baptism and the Lord's Supper as signs and seals of His presence and eternal favor in Christ. When you are weary, when you are thirsty, return to these means of grace over and over again, the Word and sacraments. Beloved, we need these means of grace to persevere. We need the Word and sacraments. To neglect the means of grace is to stay away from the true food and drink for your souls, namely Christ, as He's given to you through these means. And so the Christian race is like a marathon, a long pilgrimage journey through the desert. To neglect these means puts you in grave spiritual danger, just as a runner who doesn't refresh themselves at the water stations. But when you attend to them, be sure to look beyond the means to Christ Himself and cling to Him by faith alone through them. And then in gratitude and in the strength of the Holy Spirit, turn from sin and delight to walk in obedience to God. And be assured in Christ that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and this word of exhortation that contains both a solemn warning from Israel in the Old Testament. Help, I pray, dear Father, that by your Spirit you'd help everyone here to take those warnings seriously, that we all here might cling to Christ by faith alone, trusting in Him personally for complete salvation, cling to Christ who is our rock, our only rock of salvation, our only rock of refuge in the storms of life, the rock and that shade that will protect us and also satisfy our thirsty, hungry souls. Help us to look to Christ by faith alone and to rest completely in Him and His salvation and to return to Him over and over again, looking to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the forerunner. And Father, by your Spirit, keep us in the faith, hold us fast, and help us to run the Christian race with endurance, pressing on in the strength the Spirit provides. And we thank you that the Spirit secures us in that redemption. And so help us to run in Christ by the Spirit and to obey your law of thankfulness. And when we fail, to always be seeking our refuge in the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. And Father, help us to share the hope that is within us. Help us to share the good news with others around us, calling upon them to faith in Christ. And we look forward to that day when we will no longer walk by faith, but we will walk by sight, when Christ will return and we will see Him face to face and be like Him. And you will bring us into our promised land of the new heavens and new earth and wipe away all tears from our eyes. And there'll be no more pain or suffering or sorrow or death anymore. And it'll have all been worth it because the glory that awaits us will far outweigh the sufferings of this present evil age. And so, Father, apply your word to our hearts by your Spirit. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.